Corinthians 9. Paul addresses two topics here. Well, he addresses two specific subtopics in this letter. You may remember by background that 1 and 2 Corinthians are a pair of letters inspired by God and really prompted by the delegation that came from Corinth to Paul at Ephesus and said, do me a favor, answer these questions. And what Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians 9 is in part an answering of his apostleship, a legitimizing of his apostleship. And in this case, they were questioning, even which is striking here, they were questioning that Paul, whether Paul was an apostle or not. And here's the guy who had actually raised up the congregation that they were a part of, which it seems counterintuitive. But that said, it didn't make any sense. But he also does something else here in 1 Corinthians 9 at the latter end. He starts to talk about the discipline of one's calling, and that's what I'm going to ask that we focus on here. And to do so, he draws on sports. So if you're in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, we're going to read here, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate, is balanced in all things. Now they do this to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. What he's saying here is that they give themselves whole in order to win the cell relief mark that they wound up wearing on their head, those crown of celery leaves. That's what they do it. But your and my crown is very different. It's imperishable. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So he's talking about the importance of not just words, but also action. You know, like today, sports were very big at the time of Paul. In fact, Corinth, those Corinthians were very familiar with sport being central to their lifestyle. The spectacle of sport, they completely understood, because the forerunner of the Olympic Games, the Isthmian Games, happened to have taken place there in Corinth. Athletes who competed in these games each year were oftentimes involved in foot races, wrestling, boxing, discus, javelin, long jump, and chariot racing. And as you might gather here, if you read Paul, but also you do some historical analysis, you begin to realize that there was no second place. As we watch or have watched the Olympics over the past week, you've seen first, second, and third recognized. There was no second or third. There was only first place. And it was first place who was recognized, as I already shared with you, with that crown of celery leaves. And they would be the champion, in essence, for the next 2 years. With Greek emphasis on human prowess, then, the Corinthians relished these events. They loved them. In fact, it was common knowledge to have those who prepared for the Isthmian Games to train in Corinth so that they would be comfortable in that environment. Much like today, they would oftentimes acclimate to that surrounding so that they would succeed. In some cases, you probably know this, but runners in the Olympics, particularly the Summer Olympics, depending on the height and elevation of the site, they'll oftentimes go to the Olympics so that they adapt to that environment so that they perform well. Well, knowing this, Paul used a sport in order to give them an expanded understanding of their calling. And Paul doesn't do this, interestingly, just once. In fact, I went to one commentary, it says that Paul actually does this 12 different times in Scripture. He alludes to sport in order for those he's writing to, whether it be those in Corinth or Ephesus or otherwise, so that they have a firmer grasp, a firmer understanding of what their calling entails. Which then prompted the topic that I'm going to ask that we address today. In that the Olympics are taking place, it's, as we've seen over the last week, It's really around this time that we begin to recognize the dedication that people spend in sport, preparing for sport. You may have seen even the, I think her name is Schifrin, the skater, the skier, who sadly failed twice on downhill. And then I was happened to have watched a clip of her yesterday, and she was talking about, you know what I'm struck by? Is there's no question she's the best female downhill skier in the world. She said, what I'm struck by is the outpouring of support that I've had. She said, I recognize and I own my own failure. What I've been surprised by is how many people have come to my aid and support and offered words of encouragement, of which, she added, I don't believe I'm worthy. But I'm honored that they come and provide this support. It's an outpouring of love I didn't expect. That said, I thought we would kind of tackle a topic of sport, and we would wander in with some sense of the ability to expand how we understand our calling. I need to add here, last week I was able to talk or to give this message, and I've modified it just slightly. So those of you who happen to be here, you're going to wind up with a second go-around. But that said, I want us to spend some time talking about someone who is a famous Olympian, but also a famous basketball player. You may have heard his name before. His name is Michael Jordan. Jordan is arguably the best basketball player of all time. In fact, you may have heard even last week, I think Tom Brady and Michael Jordan were playing basketball together. I had not known that. If you understand Jordan by background, he happens to have been born in Brooklyn, New York, but raised in Carolina, North Carolina, coastal Carolina. And it's there that he really learned the game with his brothers and then simply outgrew them. If you get a sense, even his brother's heights are usually 6'1". He's 6'6". Some would say maybe even a little bit further than that. And as he grew and he got better, he wound up attending the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, where he had All-American honors. Having seen him play in person, my dad and I, when we happened to be in San Diego, used to routinely go, when we could, to San Diego Clippers. That'll take you back sometime. San Diego Clipper basketball games. And on one occasion, we happened to have gone down to the sports arena in downtown San Diego to watch the Olympic team, college players at that time, with Michael Jordan on that team, and watch him play in person. And the thing that, for whatever reason, sticks with me was, I've only seen this one other time in terms of captured footage. We actually saw him jump over a man to dunk a basketball. I had never seen that before. Certainly an amazing ability in terms of his capacity to get off the floor. We know that he can jump at least 40 inches off the floor, but to see him in person run a baseline, we weren't too far off the court, and for him to try and jump over this man and dunk it was just astounding. It was something you couldn't see. You never see. It was not long ago that I came across a video of Jordan that really caught my attention, and it happened to have not involved him, interestingly enough. It was his trainer, Tim Grover. Now, if you don't know Grover happens to be a basketball training savant. He is an expert at training. And even when he came out of school at about 25, he knew what he wanted to do. He didn't want to work for a professional basketball team. He wanted to work for an individual. So what he wound up doing is he wrote, of all things, you may or may not know this, there are 15 basketball players on any team. He sent 14 letters, not 15, 14 letters. He sent a letter to every Chicago Bull basketball player except Michael Jordan. And he thought he wouldn't send it to him because he was convinced that Jordan wouldn't answer this letter. And interestingly enough, the way the boxes were set up there at where the Chicago Bulls trained and collected their mail, Michael Jordan actually saw a letter in someone else's box and pulled it out and read it and then called. But he couldn't call him directly. He had to actually run it through the organization. So the organization did some checking and certainly found out that this guy was legitimate, that Tim Grover was a legitimate basketball, Masters of of science and exercise, particularly a master's thesis in basketball training, that he certainly was exactly what they thought he was. And so they set up a meeting. So anyway, I could talk at length about Grover, which I will here in the message, but I also want to give you some sense of Michael Jordan. Now, I could stand and describe Jordan's talents, but I think it's easier for you to just watch him for about a minute and a half to get some idea of how good a basketball player he is. So I'm going to ask Mr. Talbot to play a short clip, only for about a minute, minute and a half, maybe a little bit more, and you can just watch Michael Jordan in action. Is there a way, Mr. McCurdy, for you to flip those lights? Thank you, sir. So it's helpful that you see it, and here's why I would offer that, because, no surprise, he's an exceptional athlete on many levels, which kind of drew me in when I started listening to Tim Grover talk about Michael Jordan. So even as we've gone through this whole period of COVID, it's helpful to understand who Grover is. Grover spent 15 years as Michael Jordan's personal trainer, which was unheard of at the time by most sports teams. They didn't allow this because routinely organizations like to have their own trainers in mind. In Grover's case, he actually struck an agreement with Jordan and spent 15 years with him. And then, no surprise, once Grover retired, Grover actually trained Kobe Bryant for the next 9 years. And then he trained someone else you may have heard of, Dwayne Wade, for the next two. So what he takes and produce in a book, and he's had multiple New York Times bestsellers, what he produced in a book that came out last May is the basics of what makes a champion, what makes someone different, what makes someone a champion. And in his book, he talks at length about this. His book is entitled Winning, and he really shares an insider's view of what makes champions different. And so, given its focus, I thought it would be instructive to at least consider some of his points, and to do so by asking ourselves in what way or do they link with Scripture. I'll make reference to one Scripture here, even at the outset. There's a verse that appears in Matthew 10, verse 16. And the verse is a reminder of what Christ told his disciples as he went out. And I'm going to paraphrase the verse. The verse says, "Be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove." You probably remember this verse. What Christ was telling them is, even as they went out, in terms of their responsibility for preaching the gospel, is to be mindful, wise, in how they dealt with people. Sometimes we know this. Sometimes we can wrongly assume that those who happen to be of the Christian faith shouldn't be adept or informed by or educated by a way of connecting with people. And what Christ is saying here is, even as you deal with people, if you go read some of the commentaries, it says take and use some of what this world uses to be persuasive in connecting with someone. And it does, it's not saying to be of the world. He's saying that use the wisdom that the world sometimes uses, but at the same time, be harmless as a dove. Present yourself with the love that only comes from me and my Father. So I note this because one of the things I found here, even as I went through Grover's point, is I was struck by the fact that there were actually some very basic, valuable points in terms of greatness that you and I can benefit from, particularly in terms of our calling, a calling to greatness. And I'm going to ask that we do that now in this message. I've entitled this message, Unstoppable, Four Steps to Spiritual Greatness. Unstoppable, Four Steps to Spiritual Greatness. Now, by background, I want to give you some sense of what Grover offers in his book. The book is actually entitled, from May of 2021, Winning the Unforgiving Race to Greatness. The Unforgiving Race to Greatness. And as I've already noted, it's a New York Times bestseller. The jacket cover reads this way. From the elite performance coach who authored an international bestseller, Relentless, and whose clients included Michael Jordan, Kobe Bryant, and Dwayne Wade, comes this brutally honest formula for winning in business, in sports, and in any arena where the battle is fiercely unforgiving. In winning, Grover shows why he is one of the world's most sought-after mindset experts. Drawing on 3 decades of work with elite competitors, he strips away the cliches and rah-rah mentality that create mediocrity and challenges you to embrace reality with a single-minded intensity. The prize of it all? Massive success. So if you actually go and take a look at this book, it actually offers 13 unbeatable points of performance. Interestingly enough, Grover notes that he doesn't believe in luck. In fact, there's 2 things he talks about he doesn't believe in. One is that success is never a product of luck. You've prepared yourself well so that you can succeed. And a second thing, which I think is telling here, because we oftentimes in social science, if not the public arena, will oftentimes talk about it. He doesn't believe in motivation. He said, we talk way too much about motivation. People wait for themselves to be motivated. He said, that's not how greatness happens. It's not something you wait for in terms of motivation. It's a decision we make. You don't need feelings, those feelings. You don't wait for those feelings to be great. In fact, I'm reminded, even as my dad and I were at Cal State Fullerton, I was sitting in a class, a research methods class, by someone I had high esteem for, a guy by the name of John Reinert. And John Reinert said, you don't become an academic by waiting, waiting for the right feeling to become an academic. You put your feelings aside and you work. You dedicate yourselves wholly to completing a degree. That's how you finish a master's or a PhD, or you advance science in some way. So that said, Grover does not believe in luck. And of all things, kind of in luck's face, he says, I've got 13 points to show you why. We're not going to go through all 13. Again, I just only want us to go through 4. So here are the 4, and I'll offer them in short form. Winning, first one, winning is not a marathon. It's a sprint. Winning is not a marathon. It's a sprint. Secondly, winning is a war of the mind. Winning is a war of the mind. Third, winning isn't heartless, but you use your heart less. Winning isn't heartless, but you use your heart less. And fourth, winning makes you different. Winning makes you different. So if I may, let me go to what Grover talks about in winning. This first point is this, and I'll expand what I offered there in terms of this first point. Winning is not a marathon. It's a sprint, as he contends, based upon his experience with Jordan and Kobe Bryant and Dwayne Wade. It's a sprint with no finish line. Grover's background in terms of Jordan, as I've already shared, involved him sending out these letters, but not sending Michael Jordan a letter. And he said, the part that was surprising to me is I didn't think he would be the one who responded. And indeed, he was. He was the one who actually pulled a letter out of someone else's box, read it, and then had the Bulls organization call Michael Jordan and do some background checking. At the time, it's pretty amazing to think about. Michael Jordan was 21 years old. Tim Grover was 25. He had just finished his master's degree. Grover, in this case, even as he said he showed up, said he didn't even know he was showing up at the home of Michael Jordan. I had no way of knowing. He said, I showed up, knocked on the door three times, and then he let me in. He said, I almost felt so embarrassed being there, he said, because I realized my shoes looked horrible. He said, I was wearing Converse All-Stars, and I don't know if you know this. Michael Jordan is a huge Nike fan. He said, I was wearing Converse All-Stars, and Jordan left him at the front door and said, I'm going back here. You'll follow me in a second. And he said, I took off my Converse All-Stars. He said, I never wore Converse All-Stars again around him ever again. But he said, as I looked down, I had holes all in my socks. And he said, the holes were on the top side. So as I sat down and Michael Jordan got out of sight, I actually spun my socks so he wouldn't see the holes. And then I followed him into the other room, talked with him for 45 minutes, and he said Michael Jordan was very skeptical of whether I could improve him or not. He said at 21, he knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that he wanted to be great, but he wasn't sure I could take him there. So what he wound up saying to Grover is, I will see you tomorrow morning, I think it was at 7 a.m., and we'll try this out one time. And that one time lasted 15 years, of all things. But that said, he talked about that after that interview. And here, based upon his experience, particularly with Jordan, but with others, he notes the following in his book. In terms of winning, winning is a sprint, not a marathon. Grover shares that Jordan's work ethic was extraordinary. He said, I knew he was a physically gifted individual. But what was striking to me was that despite the fact he was so physically gifted, that his greatness, he understood his greatness involved mastering the fundamentals. And that if he didn't have the fundamentals down better than everyone else, or that he, and he understood this too, that he didn't outwork everyone else, that he would never be great. Now, I offer by background, because I'm a basketball fan, growing up, shared a lot of basketball with my dad. I think back to guys who were roughly equivalent in terms of talent. Years ago, my dad and I sat, even when we lived in Wichita, Kansas, and watched high school all-stars from Kansas play the high school all-stars from Illinois. There was a guy on the other team by the name of Isaiah Thomas. You might have heard of him. And on the Kansas team, there was a ball player by the name of Ricky Ross, about 6'7", who was just an amazing ball player. I mean, just astounding. It was not a surprise for me to watch a guy who could dunk over much taller guys or shoot a 30-foot, 35-foot jump shot, never be fazed. Did he ever make the pros? No, never made the pros. Just recently, I don't have no idea if you're an Atlanta Hawks fan, Cam Reddish is roughly the exact same measurements of Michael Jordan. Cam Reddish is an Atlanta Hawk. We just traded him away. Travis Schlenk, our CEO, president of operations, decided to trade him away, partially because he was causing disruption on the team, but also because he knew Cam wasn't fulfilling his potential. So I offer this. Height is only one measure of an athlete. Jordan was about being great on every level. And what was interesting is he knew that Grover could take him to greatness, that he would dedicate himself no matter what it took. And so even as Grover would come up with ways for Michael Jordan to train, Jordan always had a tendency to do whatever was required plus some. Here he was already working out more than his peers, but whatever the workout entailed, if Grover asked him to do, say, curls or some type of a lat pull. He would always do extra, whatever it was always an additional two or three. And it was a marker to Grover, as Grover saw him do this, it was a marker understanding that no matter what it was, he was willing to sacrifice to be great. And here's where Grover offers an insight about those who happen to be great, at least in the game of basketball, if not life. He says, winners differ because they don't fear losing. They can come back from a loss and find another way to win. They know that. They talk about that. Winners fear not having enough time to prepare. That's their greatest fear. For this reason, winners approach each day, and here's where we get that contrast between sprinting and marathon, as if each day is an all-out sprint. They rise each day with urgency to do what is required to be unstoppable, whatever it might be. Each day is an opportunity to make themselves a winner, and they don't lose a day in order to make themselves great. As Grover talks about, for them, winning is not a tomorrow. Winning is a today, it's a now. Fundamentals must be repeated over and over and over for them to be great. They understand that. The only limitation is time. So we might ask ourselves, well, how does this translate in terms of God's word? Well, I would offer that there are really two assumptions that get housed in this idea of winning is a sprint, not a marathon. Assumption one, and this is one that he doesn't necessarily talk about, but you have to know, we must know, if we're going to be great, exactly what we want. If we don't know what we want, there's no way we can be great. And I'll just simply quote a scripture here. You remember the Sermon on the Mount where Christ is talking about what is our ultimate goal? Matthew 6:33, what does he say? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now what's interesting about that verse is remember what happens prior to that verse. He talks about the fact that most human beings occupy themselves with all the minutiae of life. And what he reminds those as he's speaking to and as recorded in scripture is that we can't get caught up in all the minutiae. We can't be distracted. Those who are great are not distracted. They have tunnel vision so that they can be great. And they know exactly where they're going. So too should you and I. God's kingdom, his righteousness, comes first. There is no second place. Which brings us to a second assumption about this winning as a sprint and not a marathon. It's that we can't delay the pursuit of greatness. I'll ask, if you will, to turn with me to Ephesians 5. We'll go to just one section of scripture. Now, as you're turning to Ephesians 5, I'll ask, if you want to put in your notes, there is a beautiful section that Paul shares in 1 Corinthians 7, where he talks about the urgency needed even as the day of Christ is approaching. In fact, if you go read 1 Corinthians 7, verses 26 through 31, Paul is stressing the urgency to those who happen to be in Corinth. And what he's saying there to them in Corinth is he's saying, yes, understand you have a calling, but don't allow other things to distract you. Now, interestingly enough, if you read that section of scripture, he makes reference to, for example, even the idea of stay in the state you are. If you're single, stay single. If you're married, stay single. I mean, stay married. Don't stay single. If you're married, I got in trouble there. If you're married, stay married. But don't allow any of those arrangements to stop you from pursuing the calling that God has given you. And we see the exact same point made to the church at Ephesus over in Ephesians 5. And I want to read verses 17 and 18 because it offers the following. It says, therefore, don't be unwise. I'm going to read 17 and 18, then I'm going to backtrack. Don't be unwise, but understand what the will of God is. Verse 18 offers a contrast between physical drunk and spiritual drunk. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, limitation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't get caught up in the physical things of this world. Be completely consumed with what God offers you. Now let's backtrack to verse 15. It reads this way: see then that you walk circumspectly. My margin says, walk carefully. See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, because the fools walk carelessly. Walk carefully, but as wise, doing what? Redeeming the time. Redeeming the time, because the days are evil. What's he saying here? He's saying we're only here for a while. Don't lose the opportunity to grow to greatness. That's what he's saying. And Grover, even as you go read his text, he offers this. The biggest mistake we have is we think we have time. He talks in very personally about how many incredible NBA athletes thought that they had time, so they wouldn't apply themselves. They wouldn't necessarily put in the extra calling. One of the things that Jordan had Grover do, and Grover said, hey, I have to do something that's very uncharacteristic of basketball. I need to have you lifting weights pretty much 3 to 5 times a week. Because they began to figure out, based upon a schedule, the schedule of games, that if he had him only working out one day a week, that he would be sore all the time and he would never make gains. So Grover and Jordan routinely worked out off-season. They would work out 2 to 3 hours a day. But during in-season, he would work out routinely 45 minutes to like an hour and 15 minutes every day. And at first, it seemed counterintuitive until he began to realize that he was making strides forward and the guys he was playing against were not. Now, I have to add something here. Grover was fastidious. He was a maniac about documenting everything that Jordan did. He would oftentimes even take a game, because now we can watch games, you can watch NBA TV, you could watch games. He would get up in the middle of the night, 2 a.m., he would record every step Michael Jordan took to the left on a court, every step he took to the right, how many times he jumped, how many times he passed the ball with his to the left, how many times he passed to the right, how many times he shot. He said, I have stacks of papers where I literally documented everything he would do, because what I would do would adjust his workout regimen so that if there was a weakness, that I was addressing the weakness each time. You know, the same really holds true for our calling. Too often we think we have time to grow. I'll get to that sometime in the future. I'm not worried about it. And here's a word that I used last week and that I got some laughter on. My dad used to say, hey, son, I don't need you lollygagging. For a long time, I didn't know what lollygagging was. I figured it had something to do with me not moving fast enough. But the idea that we think that life, we can lollygag in life, particularly spiritually, is wrong. Because realistically, what we've committed ourselves to is becoming winners spiritually, treating every day with urgency, recognizing there's not enough time to develop the mind and character of God. So as we rise each day in prayer and in study, we're completely dedicated to the cause so that we can become great as God expects. Now, realistically, every day then is a day for change. And with that mindset, today shouldn't be viewed as a spiritual jog. It is an all-out sprint. It is a way to immerse ourselves in God's truth and connect with Him through prayer so that we can become stronger over time. And recognize as well that at the end of the day, even as we rest, sleep physically, that we're able to catch our breath, wake up the next day, reassess, and go full sprint again. In doing so, we will be fully committed to our calling. We'll be fully invested in our calling. And this mindset will change us. Which takes us to the second point. Winning wages war on the battlefield of your mind. Winning wages war on the battlefield of your mind. Based on Grover's experience with Michael Jordan, Kobe Bryant, Dwayne Wade. He says that Grover learned that although sports takes place on a field, the greatest battle that the athletes will share who have achieved greatness is what takes place between your ears. That he offers this. Winning involves knowing how to think and what to think. Winners are completely honest with themselves. They realize they can't win if they don't know their strengths, but additionally understand their weaknesses. They also understand that ignorance is no excuse. Grover adds, and I'll quote him, "All day, every day, your middle mental battlefield is attacked by blasts of adrenaline." Now, he's talking about the athletes, but it certainly applies to us as well. Blasts of adrenaline and anger and fear and anxiety and other explosives. There are voices inside your head. He said, especially at night, which each of those three athletes shared. They're especially at night where they aim to distract you, or you experience stress or insecurity or doubt or envy. What he offers is that those who happen to be great detect these bombs in advance and they diffuse them. They do so they don't have to deal with all the damage of succumbing to negative thinking. He adds further here, losers brace for impact and wonder how to clean up the mess. Winners don't think that way. Your anxiety about the unknown future, the lies, the guilt, the feelings of inadequacy and failure, the fear of letting others down, most people are terrified by those late night voices that they hear and deal with. They don't want to deal with the mental war and the isolation. They push them away because they're a distraction. And here's where winners differ. Winners know success requires dealing with these voices and at the same time being alone. Because of this, he said, winners are okay with isolation. They use it to their advantage. They use it to determine how they're going to overcome. So how does this principle show up in Scripture? Go with me to Proverbs. We only have to read a few verses in Proverbs, and you may remember right at the outset, Solomon is here talking about wisdom. And if you're in Proverbs 1, we don't need to read all the way through this entire chapter. We can just focus on a few verses. But God inspires Solomon clearly of the importance of understanding, seeking of wisdom, and how it impacts us. Proverbs 1, we just read verse 5, and it says this, "A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles." So what God offers in terms of wisdom is a clarity. And verse 7 then clarifies where wisdom comes. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. So where do we go for wisdom? Well, you and I both know in our calling, we go right to God's word. You can go, and I enjoy so much that section of scripture in Philippians 4:8. Remember what it's offered there? It says, whatsoever things are true and honest and pure. God tells us what to think. Now, as human beings, even as we deal with the goats that you had up a minute ago, there are times when we're like, I don't want to do that. But God makes painfully clear how to become great. He says, go and drink in of my word and focus on these things. He also tells us and reminds us, just as Grover talked about, is that we're not fighting a physical battle. Remember what's noted in Ephesians 6? We're fighting a spiritual battle here. Sometimes we try and fight a spiritual battle with physical tools. We try and out-reason ourselves. But the reality is that you'll never win that way. We fall short. We recognize that. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But we're told at the same time to examine ourselves. And even as we anticipate the spring feast, we're told once more to emphasize that examination process. 1 Corinthians 11, I will go here and I will read this, even as we're a few months out from the spring feast. 1 Corinthians 11, we'll read verses 27 and 28. That says all we need to know. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Those who haven't examined themselves, verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. What are we told here? We're told to assess, to determine where are we excelling and where are we not, to be brutally honest with ourselves, not to push it off as though it's distraction, but to really get in there and to understand. And we do this by pouring ourselves out to God in prayer, in fasting, in study, to come to a greater understanding of who we are so that God can use us more mightily. How about this element of isolation? Well, again, I'll just remind you of what appears in Matthew 26. This happens to be Christ prior to being taken at his crucifixion, about him isolating himself. Remember, he separated himself from his disciples and he went about praying to God. And remember, even as he was dealing with God and did so on the stake as well, remember that discussion each time he said to God, let this cup pass from me. Don't make me endure this, but not my will, but yours be done. So was Christ isolated? Well, he is isolated in the sense that he wasn't around others. But was he connected with God through all of that? Oh, yeah, he was, unmistakably so. And even as he was on the stake when he cried out to God, if you recall, talk about a feeling of loneliness, but at the same time, fixed on the goal, understanding that humanity would benefit from his death. You and me, he was okay with the isolation. You know, as we age, it's an interesting thing here, and I can talk personally about this. There were a couple of times, and I've shared this before, interestingly enough, as I was going through grad school, there were times when I found myself incredibly alone. And you could probably go and ask my dad and mom on this, because I shared some of these times. And I would find myself, even in going through grad school, thinking, this is too hard. Why are they doing this to us? And yet, interestingly enough, I found that through that pain and tears, I'll just be honest with you, and frustration, that somewhere in that you learn that God will help you through things and that he will give you strength. And when you're isolated in the future, when you're alone, it's okay to be alone. Relying on God then helps us overcome whatever battles we face of the mind. Spiritually, we know this. We know that God gives us his truth. We know that he gives us his spirit. And we know that Christ's sacrifice is there for us to succeed. It's up to you and me then to use the tools so that we win the battle of the mind. And God helps us through that, which takes us to point three. Point three is this: winning isn't heartless, but you use your heart less. Winning isn't heartless, but you use your heart less. Here's where Grover shares that Jordan had to work out on game days, as I've already talked with you about and shared. It meant that, again, he was training on game days. He said Grover's aim was to maximize Jordan's output. One of the things they got into a discussion about is it was routine. In fact, it honestly still is. For most athletes, before a performance, before they go generally, whether it run or football or basketball, most of the time, most dietitians will tell you that you need to go and eat lots of carbs. In fact, they'll carb load routinely. But one of the things that Grover began to figure out is if he had Jordan carb load, particularly about 3 to 4 hours before he would wind up playing a game, that Jordan would come back to him and say, my energy would tap out. I would lose. I would have diminishing energy as I would play basketball. So they began to work through diet, some alternatives. And one of the things that he had Jordan do, which sounds just, even at the times I read it, because it happened to have been in a Sports Illustrated years ago, and I thought, no one does that. He would go and have Michael Jordan about 4 to 5 hours before a basketball game eat a very big steak in addition to whatever carbs he took. And all the dietitians were saying, there's just no way. There's no way that can work. Because what you're not going to necessarily get the quick fire, the quick fuel of carbs. You're going to wind up being heavy when you play. But interestingly enough, over time, as they documented and journaled all his diet, he began to figure out that having a steak a number of hours before a game actually improved his performance. He always had something to draw on. And his competitors were not doing this. So they documented all of this. They also figured out, as a side note, and Jordan began to kind of even have a glass of wine with his dinner in the evening. And he said, interestingly enough, his performance improved then too. He would come back and say, I'm feeling better. I would not wane in terms of energy during a game. So I note this because even by background, they were very aware of how Jordan's diet impacted him. Grover even gets into the point of talking about at length about even as Jordan aged, because he worked with him from 21 to 36, he said, even as he aged, I had to make adjustments to how he worked out. In fact, I had to kind of taper back the weights as he aged, but have him explode through exercises to make sure that there was no drop off in performance when he was ever out there. And he said, I have all the measurables. Over 15 years, this guy's performance never regressed. It always improved. This whole notion of heartless, use the heartless, was the idea, again, as Grover put it, that his greatness was really a product of the training that took place in advance, of all the nuances of understanding his development, funneling his development a direction so that he would realize the greatest potential. And as Grover talks about and adds, and Jordan underscored numerous times, he said, there are no shortcuts to greatness. Here's where Grover actually adds something. He says, it's interesting because Jordan understood that to do so, he had to be relatively selfish with his time. He said, there were things that I knew I had to do in order to outperform another athlete. So there was this aspect of selfishness in order for me to be the top performing athlete. Grover offers this even in summary of looking at Kobe Bryant and Jordan and Dwayne Wade's careers. He says, the process of winning is uncivilized, hard, nasty, unpolished, dirty, rough, unforgiving, and unapologetic. He says, winners embrace this. They're okay with those elements because they know that right action is all that matters. We oftentimes talk of muscle memory today. Repeating a certain pattern of behavior over and over and over and over so that it's second nature was something that Jordan stressed to Grover and Grover to Jordan. He adds here, winners embrace this because they know right action is all that matters. If something doesn't work, you question why, and you find what does. It's not a feeling. Greatness is not a feeling. It's an action that we take every day. So how does this then show up in God's word? Well, Deuteronomy 30:19. It's interesting here, and we've read this verse for many moons. Deuteronomy 30:19, you know by background here in terms of Israel and Moses' role in Israel and in terms of the ratification of the covenant that was given there at Mount Sinai, that Moses is inspired to write something, and it's something that's foundational for Israel, but foundational for you and me as well. Deuteronomy 30:19, I call heaven and earth as a witness today against you that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. He doesn't, interestingly say here, he doesn't feel life, which many of people are comfortable more with feelings than choice. And here's where we're underscoring the importance or the recognition that you don't eliminate the heart, but the heart, the emotion, that I don't want to, has to come second to the choice. You choose life. Choose life that both you and your descendants may live. You know, we're reminded of this a number of different ways in Scripture. I'll just make reference to Joshua 24, verse 15. On the back end there, Joshua shares, you choose who you want to serve. Me and my family, we're choosing God. Ecclesiastes 9:10 reminds us to what extent we choose God. If you remember, whatever your hand finds to do, says doesn't do it, don't do it 50%, not 70%, not when you want to. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with everything you have. Give it all of yourself. If I reference a past point, make it a sprint. Don't make it a jog. So what about this notion of selfishness? Should we balance care of self with care of others? Well, interestingly enough, God does that. If you remember the two great commandments, when the lawyer comes, the Pharisee comes to trip him up, what does he say? Christ responds, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And remember what's added? Love your neighbor as yourself. We take care of ourselves involuntarily. So even there, God strikes a balance. Spiritually, God comes first. No questions there. Spiritually, love of others needs to be on par with love of self. As we see from Scripture, our calling is not a partial commitment. It's not something we take a vacation from. It's an unequivocal decision to act in line with God each day, every day. And when we do, it brings greatness. It brings greatness. Which takes us to point four. Winning makes you different. And I'll add something here that I didn't share earlier. And difference scares people. Difference scares people. Grover's insight from dealing with Jordan and other athletes is that by choosing to be great, winners put themselves on a different course. And winners are okay with this. They know they're not like others, and that's fine. The difference requires adjustment. As he notes, frequent adjustment. You see, winners have one non-negotiable. Their performance must be exceptional. How to perform well is open to discussion as long as the insights produce greatness. He adds, a winner does not give in to anything that negatively impacts performance. And here, too, he talks about it being different from others. Says winners are about precision. They document precision. They live precision. They do anything possible to avoid mediocrity. They completely focus themselves on what it takes to be great. Harkening back to the mind and its role in battle, Grover writes, when you know what to think, you're ready to compete. When you know how to think, you're ready to win. Your education teaches you what to think. Your experiences teach you how to think. Many people don't understand, he continues, that winning changes everything. But it also changes every day what we must do. He says, opponents change. Fields of battle change, your body changes. Because of this, you have to adjust each day to overcome. But if you've prepared yourself well, you adjust each day to these obstacles so that your performance doesn't fall off. So how does this show up in God's word? Well, You probably remember this, 1 Thessalonians 5, that section of scripture between about verses 16 and 22, 23, talks about our responsibility in terms of our calling. And one thing it says in verse 21 is this: prove all things. Boy, if that doesn't ring of Tim Grover's words. Prove all things. Take each day to confirm, to establish and confirm what works, and then do it. There's another verse that we oftentimes quote that certainly fit here. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Again, we've gone to a number of verses that were well familiar. And I think in the Old King James, if I remember right, this verse actually uses the word peculiar that we oftentimes feel so uncomfortable with. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 reads this way. I'll read New King James. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Are we called to be great? Unmistakably so. His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. In a case like this, God wants us to be different. We have to want to be different. We have to want to be great. Grover then contends that if you follow the points that he offers, as he's seen the athletes he's trained, that we will be great. Now, interestingly enough, then I got curious. I started going and reading about what other trainers oftentimes advocate. And here's where I'm going to have Mr. Talbot show a couple of other performers. Because interestingly, if you go read about those who happen to be great, they are following roughly the exact same rule set. Certain principles for unbeatable performance. So the first video I'm going to ask you to watch, and again, it's only about a minute, is an individual by the name of Simone Biles. You may remember who she is. An amazing gymnast. And even by background, if you go read what her trainer offers, fundamentally the same principles. So I'll ask Mr. Talbot to play Simone Biles, and then after that, we'll play someone else that you may have watched this week, a guy by the name of Sean White, who also, his trainer, says about the same thing. Mr. McCurdy, would you darken the lights, and you'll hit us with Simone Biles. So if you will, I'm going to have you, isn't it interesting, you can watch her. I do this every morning in my house. No, I don't. You can watch her when you have a floor routine, actually a run that's named after you. It's kind of impressive when she does the Biles and she's Biles. It's kind of impressive when you begin to understand how exceptional an athlete is, an athlete she is. I'll ask if you will also to play. This is Sean White from the last Olympiad, not from this week, but I'm going to have you again watch because, again, the trainers are incorporating these principles so that these athletes can be great. You can hit it any time, Mr. Talbot. So thank you, if you will, Mr. Talbot. And Mr. McCurdy, you can flip the lights back on. You know, I'm reminded in watching these athletes, even as they perform so exceptionally well, we were having a discussion last Thursday evening in my leadership class. And one of the questions that arose from that discussion was, what is the enemy of greatness? What in general is the enemy of greatness? And in that discussion, as we began to unpack it, and thankfully many of them understood this, is failure is not the enemy of greatness. The enemy of greatness is apathy. When we stop caring, which is the lesson of Laodicea, we are in horribly dangerous territory. If we stop caring or don't care enough, we jeopardize our calling. So when we recognize what God talks about in terms of greatness, calling us to be people of greatness, and we apply the fundamentals that allow our behavior, our thoughts, our actions, our heart, our character be translated into being great so that God can work with us in more ways, we allow God to make us unstoppable. To do so, we must live our lives with urgency. We must be spiritually minded. We must be committed to right action. And we have to be okay with being different. It's okay to be different, particularly when you're on course to be a part of the family of God. We started in 1 Corinthians 9, and it's there that Paul drew on sport to help the Corinthians understand their calling. In Philippians 3, there's a section that I'm going to have us read even in closing. And Philippians 3 offers something interesting if you happen to understand the sport of the day. It was common practice that whenever athletes would perform, that most stadiums were set up like a giant U. And so the running events routinely, a longer running event, would start along a straightaway, and then you would run a curve, and then you would come out the back end of that curve with your eye fixed on that tape, on that finish line. And no surprise, even as you ran that curve, you were focused at the tail end of that race on finishing with all of your might. With that said, Philippians 3, verse 11 reads this way. I'll back up to 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering being conformed to his death. He's talking about, by background, having faith in Christ and understanding the power of that resurrection. Verse 11, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on back end of that racetrack. I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have been apprehended or to having gained that thing, but doing one thing, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What he's reminding us of there is that we've been called to something. It's up to us each day to treat it of value, to have a mindset of a champion, a winner, someone who desires to be great. I'll offer one thing in closing before I finish. I think at times that we set the bar too low for ourselves. I think sometimes we're comfortable with doing the minimum. You and I will never be great if we do the minimum. It's not how it works. God expects us to use every day as an opportunity to become great. He expects every day to be treated with urgency. He expects every day for us to go full sprint toward that kingdom. And when we do, then, and only then, will God give us the prize that he has waiting for us. As Grover spells out, doing the minimum is fine for most. It's not for those who do great. You and I both know God requires more. He requires maximum effort, and he rewards handsomely those who do. Let's make sure that you and I are one that he rewards as the great part of his family.